Let us turn in God's word to the book of Isaiah and chapter 54. Isaiah and chapter 54, reading from the beginning. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colours, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. This is a joyful chapter. It breaks out into singing from the very start, where we read, "Sing and cry aloud." It forms a contrast with the previous chapter, 53. There, of course, in that well-known chapter, our suffering Saviour is here in prophecy. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and so on. So clearly is our Lord Jesus set forth in Isaiah 53 that this book has been called the Gospel according to Isaiah. And that is a solemn and a sobering chapter, but very precious. However, when you come over to Isaiah 54, that is also prophecy, but now concerning the church. And it follows Isaiah 53 for this reason, that the Christ who died to save a people will gather them into a church, and he will have his people. And that church will increase and grow, so that in verse 3 of chapter 54, using this figurative language of a tent, thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles. It's through the calling of the Gentiles into what was originally the Jewish church that will enlarge the church and make it a worldwide thing. You see in verse 2 there, enlarge the place of thy tent, stretch forth the curtains, spare not, lengthen thy cords, strengthen thy stakes. It will be so full, it will be so large that it will have to be increased more and more and more. You find, of course, in the book of Acts, as the gospel goes out from Jerusalem into Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, that the church enlarges more and more, according to the fulfillment of this prophecy. And in the epistles, of course, many of these letters of Paul were written to Gentile churches which had come into the tent of Israel, as it were, and enlarged it so much. You will know, perhaps, that William Carey in 1792 preached a memorable sermon on these verses, Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. And he used it to justify taking the gospel to foreign countries, which in those days in England was not the done thing. But the missionary movement was under God launched through what was called Carey's deathless sermon. It would never be forgotten. And he provided statistics of foreign countries and the various needs of the heathen abroad to show that we must obey the words of this prophecy, and the church must send missionaries to different countries. He himself went to India, and many others in the 18th and 19th centuries went to very many countries. There was a tremendous expansion of the gospel in those days, fulfilling the words of this prophecy. Well, the rest of the chapter 54 is about this great advance and the Lord coming to his church in great and renewed blessing, and about the protection the Lord will give to his church, and so on. But without staying longer in the chapter, I want us to consider the last verse, and particularly the last part of the verse as our text. Verse 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. And this has its historical application, of course, at the time, but it has its ongoing application to the end of time, a spiritual and Christian one to us today. And I suggest it applies in two particular ways. There is, first of all, personal vindication. Their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Vindication, of course, means to be cleared of something we were blamed for, or being accused of, or being seen to be right when others said we were wrong. We're vindicated. And you see, this is needed by Christian people in this sinful world, because the world says that God's people are wrong. And the world accuses God's people of things. And God will not allow that to happen. He will come in for them. And their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. It's automatic, isn't it, for the world to assume that Christians must be wrong in what they believe and what they stand for. If they accepted that Christians were right, then non-Christians would have to do something about it, because it means that they're going to hell and that they need to be saved and they need to repent of their sin and believe on this Saviour. And so Christian people must be wrong. That's their get out. That's the refuge they take. And of course, Christian people are vilified and written off, impatiently dismissed, called all kinds of names. In Acts 28, verse 22, in Paul's day, it was said, as concerning this sect, Christian people, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Of course, it has to be, doesn't it? We're not surprised. I remember when I heard the gospel for the first time in my life, and the faithful preacher spoke of going to hell unless you repent of your sins and trust in Christ, who died for sinners and lives to be the Saviour, who is willing to receive you. And my automatic assumption was this: well, here am I, and everybody else is like me. And here are these few Christians who say these things. And so we must be right, because we're in the majority. It's these few people who must be wrong. It can't be that all we are wrong, that this is true of us, that we're going to hell. These people are badly mistaken. The council estate where I grew up, there were no Christians there. People weren't worried about their sins and of going to hell and needing a saviour. All my school friends and everyone I knew in the family, they weren't Christians. Everyone I knew, everyone I saw on the television and in films on the cinema, they're all non-Christians. They're in the majority. Everybody is like that. They must be right, these few people. And so I wrote them off in my thinking. And when I look back, that was so unkind and so unfair, because I was reflecting upon the best people I'd ever known. Of course, by the grace of God, when I was converted, I came to see that these were right, and I am now right, and all the rest are wrong. But you see, God's people have to be rejected and relegated and made to seem as if they're foolish and mistaken. It's a refuge of lies for sinners. They comfort themselves by that, as we once did, probably. And so we understand that. But our righteousness, our being in the right, is of God, and Christians are vindicated. Of course, it goes further than that, doesn't it, in many cases. Sometimes Christians are actually attacked in persecution. Weapons are formed against them. Tongues rise against them. There are various weapons, subtle persecution, to try and get Christians into trouble so that they'll be the ones who are seen to be wrong for the comfort of the unbeliever. We've seen how that in our modern day now in society, street preachers are often set up, aren't they, by certain ones, and they're taunted and ask certain leading questions, which unless the street preacher is very savvy and clever, he can say something that will mean he'll be snared by his words and he'll be up in a magistrate's court. That's the delight of the world, isn't it? Get these Bible bashers into trouble and let's see that they're the ones who are wrong and we are right. You see, it's like that, isn't it? Look what Joseph's brothers did to their own kid brother Joseph in getting him into trouble and carted off to Egypt, out of their home. Or the presidents in Daniel's time in Nebuchadnezzar's palace, watching and waiting to find something in Daniel that they could seize upon and report him to the king for, so that he'll be wrong and they'll be right. Weapons formed against them. Words, tongues rising up. Yes, tongues rising up. Bad mouthing Christians. In Peter's epistle, he writes, they speak evil of you as of evildoers. False accusations made against Christians. Harsh, destructive criticism. Anything said that might stick like mud to try to damage their reputation and have them seen in a bad light. For the perverse comfort of unbelievers. It's happening all the time, isn't it? And of course it can be very hurtful. More than any weapons of persecution, it's the tongue, every tongue that shall rise against thee. Words are very powerful, aren't they? And words go very deep and they wound very much. Unfair criticism, misrepresentation, things said that are completely false and untrue and unfair. Sometimes Christians in a family that are not Christians can live under this unkind insinuations and criticisms. Sometimes Christians who are under this tongue that is used as a weapon, saying things about them, bad things, these dear Christian people, they almost are tempted to believe that it's true what's being said about them. It's not. But when you live in the atmosphere of it at home with an unconverted spouse or unconverted parents or unconverted brothers or sisters, it can be like that, can't it? Feel really got at. And under this burden, it's the way of the world. It has to be to kind of justify and vindicate their unbelieving and Christ-rejecting position. This is how God's people find themselves. But look, here is the precious promise. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. And the Lord, as it were, can turn the tables and vindicate his people. How does he do it? Well, we're told he will do it when we just carry on as before. You see, in 1 Peter 3 verse 16, where the apostle gives encouragement to beleaguered Christians in such a situation, in the workplace, for instance, 1 Peter 3:16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or good manner of life in Christ. In other words, God can so come in for his people, so exonerate them, make it clear that they are people of integrity and honesty and trustworthiness and goodness and righteousness. He can so do that that the mouths of these accusing, persecuting unbelievers have to be stopped and silenced. The weapons won't prosper. The tongue will not rise up successfully, but will be condemned. God can do that. You think of a man like Noah, who just carried on over all those years building the ark, and he had the whole world against him. Absolutely everybody in the world at that time against him, laughing themselves silly about him, building this ark to float on a huge expanse of water that would cover the earth when there was no sea there for people to see. It seemed absolutely ridiculous. 8 people, 7 in addition to himself, were the only ones who believed. Now, if you think you're the only one, the only Christian in the situation, you think of Noah, the only Christian with his 7 family members in all the world. None of us has ever been like that. But what did Noah do? Well, Hebrews 11 verse 7, and it commemorates Noah's faith that in the exercise of believing God and his word, that he was right because God was true. Let every man be a liar. Noah, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world. You see, by his actions, carrying on believing, keeping on obeying God, serving his generation by the will of God, though no one in that generation wanted to listen or would take him seriously, nonetheless he lived to condemn the world in the sense that he was just and right and they were wrong and condemned in judgment. And what a fulfillment. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. Many has been the Christian, dear friend, who at some time or other has been vilified and mocked and jeered and made fun of, rejected, and a few years later, those very people, or maybe that one individual who said all those things, has been brought to the place where they have said, he was right, I've been wrong. That was so of Fred Charrington, who was the son of the man who ran the Charrington's breweries, Charrington's beers. And Fred Charrington, the son, was to inherit this great empire in Victorian times. So the story goes. And when he told his father he'd got converted and he wasn't going to work for the business anymore, have nothing to do with the chain of pubs and producing the beer and things, his father was livid and called him all kinds of names. And he had to live with that for a good many years. But he was greatly used in Christian work in London, was Fred Charrington. And the time came when his father was on his deathbed. And he sent all the family out. And he said, get out, all of you. There's only one person I want to see. Bring Fred in. He knows about these things. and Father and Son were together, and the Father acknowledged that his Son was right. Whether he was converted, I don't know, but there was that time, you see, when Fred was vindicated, as every true Christian will be before long, for the Lord does it. He looks after us. Our cause is safe in his hands. My dear friend, you can afford to lose your reputation. You can go unto Christ without the camp, bearing his reproach, and the Lord will take your cause up and support you and help you through and vindicate you at some time or other. That's what Psalm 37 and verse 6 means that we sang just now. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. It will be clear and plain for everyone to see that you were right, that you were on the Lord's side, and everybody else was wrong. Don't be too troubled in the minority, with everyone, it seems, against you, and as if somehow this reflects badly on the Lord. Just keep going. Just be faithful. Carry on. Leave it all to the Lord. Some years ago, there was a case of a minister of the gospel who was accused of a certain crime. And it came to the Crown Court. And how do you defend yourself in such a case? Well, the defense team, of course, and legal process. But God ensured that that dear minister of the gospel was found not guilty unanimously by the jury. And the judge said, as he walked free from the court, "You leave the court without a stain on your character." That was a very wonderful thing. You see, God can do it. And so you appeal to him. Job in chapter 16, verse 19. With all the barrage of accusations coming upon him from these three so-called comforters. What did he say at one point in this verse? "Also now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high. The Lord knows, and he is the one who will vindicate." And how wonderfully he does. God can set the record straight and bring forth his people. And the world will see that they are the ones who are right. They are the ones who are blessed. And God may even make it lead to the conversion of others. This is personal vindication. Let me apply it to faithful ministers as well. Because in these days, to be a faithful minister of the gospel is again to be in the minority of even ministers and even churches. And oh, the things that are said about faithful ministers, fundamentalists, narrow-minded bigots, Bible worshippers, extremists even, intellectual terrorists, evangelical Taliban, and worse. Really is the enmity of those who are modern in their views and seem to glory in not being biblical and reverent. The enmity against those who are steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The enmity is amazing. Well, you see, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn." This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me. Let me just give you an illustration to close this point, and forgive the personal allusion, but many years ago, I wrote in a church magazine an article about ecumenism in a certain town. And it was a very strong article, and it called for coming out and being on the Lord's side, and that Roman Catholics and dead churches, so on, that were not concerned to follow the Bible, they were to be separated from and kept separate from because they're unfaithful and the Lord is not among them. And there needs to be a faithful, separate gospel testimony for the Lord's name. And there was one man who was very angry about that and said as much to his daughter, who actually was a member of our church. And the things that were said, when he was a dying man from terminal cancer, he said to his daughter, I visited him, and he said to his daughter, Mr. Thackway was right. That's quite an admission, isn't it? Quite an admission. And I hope and pray that he is in heaven. But you see, the Lord gives vindication. And what it's like now is not necessarily how it's going to be ultimately. They said of Spurgeon during the downgrade at the latter part of the 19th century with his firm stand against liberalism, which was overtaking nonconformity and the Anglican Church as well, with the coming of Darwin's book, Origin of Species, and the popularizing of evolution, and ministers and Christians losing confidence in the Bible, and the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, and coming to a position of accommodation. Well, we don't have to believe all the Bible when it speaks about a young earth. We can accept that there must have been perhaps evolution taking place, but God worked through the evolution, that kind of thing. And while we don't need to believe in hell and everlasting punishment, we don't need to believe in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, that he died in the place of sinners to bear the wrath of God, that sinners might be... These rugged, hard-edged things, we can tone them down. And Spurgeon's, and those who took his place afterwards as well, they branded that what it really is: theological liberalism, the poison of unbelief, which would empty the churches in the coming generations. And you look at the churches now in our generation, see that he was right. But at the time, he was lampooned, he was caricatured, he was laughed at, he was relegated as a dinosaur belonging to the past, the last of the Puritans, and good riddance to him when he's gone. And Spurgeon said, well, I've given my reputation to the Lord. I lost it long ago, but I've given it to him, and it's in safe hands. But the more distant future will vindicate me. And look at the empty chapels and churches of Wales now. Look at the chapels and church buildings that are now dwellings, sold off by estate agents and converted into dwellings now. Look at the state of secular society now. And he said at the latter end of the 19th century, in 50 years' time, and that would have been in the 40s, 50s. You see, already by then, things were sliding, weren't they? The more distant future will vindicate me. Whose sermons are sold and read these days? 62 volumes of the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit. 62 annual volumes avidly read and devoured by God's people today? Where are the dusty, dry, spiritless academic books of the liberals now? Where are they feeding the piety of God's people today? They're relegated to second-hand bookshops. They're never bought and read these days, because new theories have taken their place long ago. Personal vindication. God will bring it to pass. What a wonderful truth that is, dear friends. Don't be intimidated because of what you believe. Don't be embarrassed that you're the only one, or that you identify yourself with this sect that is everywhere spoken against. It was ever the case in Bible times. It'll always be the case until the Lord returns. But our cause and our lives and our testimony, they're safe with God. If you're on the Lord's side, you're on the victory side. And you go from victory to victory. Personal vindication. Let us see, secondly, as we close, gracious justification. And their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Now, this has its application in the gospel as well, because this speaks about how we are put right with God. It's one thing, isn't it, to be vindicated before the world's eyes. What about being seen as right in God's eyes? How can sinners be seen to be right in the sight of God? Here's the answer. Their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. In other words, it's God's provision. You see, we need righteousness, don't we? What is righteousness? This big word? Well, it's simply meaning a life corresponding to God's law. That's righteousness. It's summarized in the Ten Commandments. You keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, that's righteousness. Who has ever done that? Who could ever do that? We are unrighteous. We've broken God's commandments. We've trampled upon his law. In thought, word, and deed, we've transgressed these 10 words, the moral law. But there is one. There is one. Who is he? Jesus Christ, the righteous. And you see, the gospel, let us remind ourselves, is that God sent his dear Son, incarnate as man, perfect man, made under the law. Our Lord is righteous in himself. He doesn't need to conform to the Ten Commandments for him to be seen as righteous, but he was made under this law in order that he might live that life of perfect righteousness that pleases God. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, at his baptism, he says to John the Baptist, "It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." His being baptized, his life of obedience, it was all part of that, fulfilling the law, working out and achieving a perfect righteousness. How about the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother? Luke 2, verse 51. He went down to Nazareth with Joseph and Mary, and was subject unto them. He honored his father and his mother, his legal father and his actual mother. And I can say this to you, as I say it to myself, that one commandment, the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. The number of times I've said words I bitterly regret to my mother, that's enough to condemn me to hell. I don't say that to my father because I fear what he would have done to me. And that's a good thing. but I could get away with it with Mum, sadly. And I have no righteousness at that point. I've sinned. Parents are God's representatives in the home to bring us up, to know God. And I've sinned against God in saying terrible things to my mother. Here is one who's come into my place, and your place if you're a Christian. He was subject. He perfectly obeyed father and mother. Never, ever anything else. I've told lies. One lie is enough to condemn me to hell. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Here is one. And Jesus Christ is called the truth. And he has only ever spoken the truth. Never anything false. And he has kept that law for me. Who never kept it himself. Me. I have blasphemed God's name. I have used Christ's name irreverently. I've used God's name as a swear word before I became a Christian. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. The third commandment. I've not kept that. I've sinned. I dread to think how many times I've spoken profanely. Ah, the Lord Jesus, how he reverenced the Father, Holy Father, always spoke words of grace and reverence. And so you could go on with all the commandments. Where sinners have transgressed, Christ has fulfilled. So that he says in John 8, verse 29, concerning the Father, his Father, I do always those things that please him. So where are we going to get a righteousness from? That's going to make up for our unrighteousness. But we need even more than that. Because I deserve to be damned in hell for my sins, breaking his commandments. So do you. And what about the penalty? What about the everlasting punishment? Well, when our Lord fulfilled the law with a perfectly righteous life, and he said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. He also went to the cross, and he died upon the cross, and his death was behind the outward of the Romans putting him to death. To answer the clamorings of the Jews, it was God, a righteous God, bringing the sin and condemnation of his believing people, crashing down upon an innocent substitute. The Lamb of God was dying for the sins of his people, paying the penalty that they deserved, going to the equivalent of a hell for them on those hours on the cross, in order that they might never go there. And when you put his righteous life as fulfilling the precepts of the law and his atoning death as paying the penalty of that broken law, when you put these two together, that's righteousness. And so the gospel says their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord, of God's providing. And that's why in Romans 3 and verse 22, there is that wonderful, wonderful word. The righteousness of God, God's providing through faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. So that perfect righteousness that our Lord has fulfilled in his life and in his death is credited to the account of the believing sinner who comes and falls at the feet of Jesus in repentance and trust. And God justifies that sinner and says, not guilty and righteous. And their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. It's called a wedding garment. It's called the best robe. It's called the robe of righteousness, the garments of salvation. This is all of God's grace. I say it's one thing to be vindicated in the eyes of the world. How can you be vindicated in the eyes of God? In the righteousness of his dear Son, where God counts you righteous as he counts his own Son righteous. And he accepts you in the Beloved. That's justification. Through faith in Christ alone, their righteousness is of me. And you can come to God, you say, as a Christian, you can say, Lord, my righteousness is of thee. I'm a sinner, I'm unworthy. I'm condemned in myself. I've no righteousness of my own. It's filthy rags. There's no good in me. By the works of the law, I could never be justified. Thy righteousness, my righteousness is of thee. That's the great comfort. When you come to God in prayer and you feel lack of assurance, you feel uncomfortable, you feel guilty, say to God the Father, my righteousness is of thee, Heavenly Father. Thou dost accept me in thy dear Son. His righteousness counted my righteousness. That's standing on mercy's ground. That's the ground of acceptance. That's how you come to God. That's your standing before God that can never be moved. Do you see that? More than personal vindication, gracious justification. What a wonderful gospel this is that announces to poor helpless sinners, here is a way, the way of being put right with God forever. God's only way, all to his glory and praise, and to turn us into worshippers, to thank him and praise him all our days. Romans 8:33, where it says, where is he that condemneth? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And that's the end of the matter. God is satisfied. And God credits the righteousness of his own Son to every believing sinner in him. And if God the judge is satisfied, you can't go any higher. There's no one else. Whatever others might say, your conscience, your feelings, the devil's accusations, let them all fall silent. God is the only one who can pronounce the verdict, because it's to do with God and his honour and glory and his law. Their righteousness is of me. May God be praised, and may his word be blessed. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.